First John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfect. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, walk himself also, so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that said he is in the light, and hated his brother, is in darkness, even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God dwelleth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they went not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and his truth is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him.
Isn't it remarkable that the epistle that tells us that the one born of God can't sin is where we find provision made in case we do sin? Sometimes that might be hard to understand. We have to remember, don't we, that when we're born of God, we're children of God, we have a nature that cannot sin. It's a nature that's obedient. It's a nature that loves.
That is important to notice that here, the new nature that we get when we are born again, that divine nature, and that's ever in conflict, of course, with the old nature. I was thinking that this chapter, of course, is really linked up to that first chapter. And we have three things in the first as a kind of introduction to it. We have the walking in the light, and then we have fellowship one with another, and the precious blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin. Now in this second chapter, beloved, we really get we have our resource before God concerning this walk of ours down here as children of God. We have our resources here in this chapter, don't we? And thus we have in the first verse, we have that word advocate. Well, we mentioned yesterday that an advocate is a pleader, an attorney, one who intercedes, just like a lawyer who would plead our case. And I think it's nice to notice, beloved, that advocacy is really in respect to communion. And therefore, if it's in respect to communion, it must surely be restorative. Is that right? I think it's good to notice that the question of advocacy is in respect to communion. Communion. And therefore we have the truth of restoring. Restoration. Restoring. And that's nice. When we have before us the question of this great high priest, does it not teach us the truth of entrance into God's presence? And that should be prevented. Now, Mr. Darby, in his little book, which should be read in this connection, there's a little booklet that I got many years ago. I don't know whether you have it now. But it has 9 talks beyond this little epistle. And when I read that years ago in Bolivia, I tried to take note of it. And it has stayed with me, beloved, and I believe it's precious to soul. When we think of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, we just had that beautiful hymn. It has to do with our entrance into God's presence, he says. And therefore, it is prevented. Prevented. Now, there's a wealth of meaning in the statement, isn't
there? Yes, that little book is called 9 Lectures on the Epistle.
Yes. I don't know whether you have it. I did speak about that. That's right. That's the same book I was speaking to our sister Francis about.
I thought it might be well to say something about this expression, the beginning we have so often in this chapter.
Yes. Well, they had gone back, hadn't they, Brother Emerson? they were in danger of philosophy and this, just as you have in Colossians, the danger there was concerning the person of Christ. In Colossians, they had the Lord Jesus there on the very bottom rung of the ladder as one of the gods of the heathen, and thus we have that matchless epistle of Paul to the Colossians. How Paul comes forth and defends that blessed one in language that's not comprehensible in any book. It's a marvelous epistle. And we believe that these were in danger of science, so falsely so called. And he's bringing them back to the beginning. And it's good to remember that.
Was that your thought, Brother? Yes, he speaks in this chapter about them and seducia.
Yes.
But this beginning, though, might be well to say we have three beginnings in the Scripture. The beginning mentioned in the first of Genesis is creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That was what it is. And then we have the beginning in the first of the Gospel of John. Well, that goes way back beyond creation because it tells us of the one who was in the beginning, why he was the one who created all things. So he was way beyond the beginning of creation. Well, we have a beginning here. Well, this doesn't go back to creation or beyond that, but it's since that. It has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world and what he has established here. So this beginning refers to the ministry of, primarily the ministry of the Lord.
And that's nice. In the Gospels, it's in the beginning, isn't it? And here in the Epistle, it's from the beginning. And that's going to bring us in direct contact with the person, the Lord Jesus.
And it might be well noticed that John writes to the family. And here in this chapter, he divides the family into three classes. The fathers, the young men, and the babes. But the expression, little children, we have here in this chapter, there's sometimes it's correct, sometimes the little should be crossed out. So for instance, in the first verse, why the children, it's the whole family. In the 12th verse, again, it's children, it's the whole family. And in the 28th verse, it's again, children, the whole family. But in the 13th verse, little children are truly babes. And again, in the 18th verse, little children, babes.
You were speaking of what we have in the first chapter. There we're seeing as walking in the light. That's the place we are, the sphere in which we're walking. We're in the light. And if anyone is not a child of God, he's not in the light at all. But as children of the family of God, the Father, we're in the light. That's where we're walking. And what we have here of the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ is to keep us in a state of soul suited to that light.
Well, that is, brother, and all that is really the Christian position, in the light. And so in Thessalonians 5, we have these words, ye are all the children of the day, children of the light. Well, we're not able to give an explanation of light, beloved. Scientists are not able to declare what it really is. But we can say that it is a natural condition. And so we would say, too, that should be our spiritual condition. Now, God's very nature is light. In Him there's no darkness at all. And so we get that tremendous accusation there that if we say, and notice in this, in the first chapter, three times over we get these words, if we say, so that there's a danger of saying, if we say. But walking in the light is the true Christian position. And there's another thing, beloved, that we need to get into our sore hearts. That if it's not in accordance with a true Christian position, my testimony, then I've got to judge that. And that is a great secret, is it not, concerning real community? Might I just repeat that? That if it is our true Christian position in the light, therefore if we are walking in darkness, it should be judged. Anything should be judged if we're walking in darkness, beloved. It's just the opposite to what God's very nature is. And we lie and do not the truth. It's a very solemn thing, isn't it?
Says here, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Well, I suppose he's referring to the whole epistle that he's writing. And the whole epistle brings before us what we are as children of God, the nature we have as children of God. First of all, we're seen as in the light, fellowshipping with the Father and the Son. And when we realize that, when we're made to see that, well, it helps us. Through it, God gives us grace that we might not sin. It's pretty hard for us to be careful if we don't realize the place we've been brought into, the position we have. I'm sure that anyone who was in line to be king was in a royal family, and perhaps it might be a son, and from the time he's just a child, he's being trained and made to know what his responsibilities are in view of the position he's in and in view of the position that he's going to take. That thing, that position is continually kept before him, and it's that he might behave himself according to that position in a way suited to that position he has. And I believe it's helpful to us to know the position that we've been brought into. And it helps us to understand our responsibility. And we'll surely feel more dependence upon God to help us and to keep us, that we might not sin.
That is a good thought, brother. There are two things in the Christian life that have come home to my own heart during these long years. You mentioned position, brother. Well, before God, we stand in all the perfections of Christ. Isn't that wonderful that it should be so? That's our position. Now, so then, when I look at this question, I see in this that I am perfectly free, free from any question of sin altogether. That's one point. And then, my conscience, what about my conscience? Our standing puts us there with the question of sin settled. And my conscience, I have perfect peace because of a work that has been done for me. I don't know whether I'm making it quite as plain as I'd like to spend it, but this is what I want to say. Some of us do get mixed up with between standing and staying. Our standing never can be touched alone. I really want to get that across if I can in the English. Our standing can never be touched because we stand in all the perfections of faith. Before the Father. No question of sin. It has been settled. He's done it. And a conscience at rest. That's a good beginning, isn't it? Perhaps you could explain it a little better, brother. Well, I think you've done very well. Thank you. I think back to sometimes, you know. But that's what I wanted to make, if I could, by help, brethren. I think these are great truths. Nothing can touch us concerning our standing. Now, when we come to our state, it's a different thing. Our state varies according to the matter of communion. One day we're on the mountaintop, aren't we? Next day we're in the valley. That's what we should mention too when we mention our position in the heavenlies of Christ. We're up there, that's right. He's up there, we're up there in those heavenly places. But it's the valley experience too. We haven't to forget that, have we? But our standing is perfect. Oh, I was so happy when I discovered that years ago. It was such a comfort.
Well, if we're accepted in the beloved, there cannot be any change.
Yeah, that's it.
Well, it's something that we have to watch for, because in Christendom all around us, there is a kind of a teaching going out all the time that you have to do this, and you have to act so, and you have to observe certain standards and certain rules. For what reason? To get into a certain position. Well, it's all wrong. It's error. We don't do a thing to get our position. That is what God has done. Christ has gained all that for us. And as soon as we have received Him as Savior, we're in Christ, and we have that position, not by virtue of a thing that we have done, but because of what He has done and where He has brought us. But it's because we are in that position now that we feel a responsibility to please God, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. Oh, it's so important to get the thing turned around right, because in Christendom it gets turned around the wrong way all the time. And even in the reading of this epistle, we're apt to get things twisted. I think we have to remember that the important thing here is the divine life, divine nature we have as born of God. It always acts in a certain way. That's why you get such absolute statements in the Epistle of John, because the divine life that we have as born of God always acts in the same way. There's no variation there at all. It always loves. It's always obedient. But if we don't act in that way, if we don't act in love, if we're not acting in obedience, we're not acting according to the new nature. It's the other nature that's active. We have to remember that there we have two natures.
one who's born again has the same nature that Christ had when he was in the scene. What's the difference between the one of us being born again and the Lord is that we also have that old nature which he did not have. But that new nature, though, is the one same that he had. Divine.
It might be said that in the Gospel of John you see that divine life manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Epistle of John, you see divine life manifested in the children of God.
So that advocacy, beloved, we have an advocate to the Father. Now we fail, don't we, in thought and word and deed. But that doesn't alter our standing at all. Our state's governed by them. Now, we have a pleader, an attorney before God. It's wonderful, isn't it, to remember that. Oh, how precious it is. How many times my heart has been comforted in the battle down there in Bolivia. We have an advocate, pleader, one who pleads our cause. When you're shut in the dungeon, you know, you just wonder about that. And then you can look beyond those old portals of these dungeons in South America and remember, we have a pleader up there. Oh, God. Doesn't that comfort your heart? Indeed it does. I hope you won't have to go through those experiences, beloved, in those dungeons that I've been in. But I was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But to have a pleader before God, I tell you, those old dungeons are wonderful places. Wonderful places.
Upon our high priest. That's when he intercedes for us.
That word propitiation is very precious, isn't it? Propitiation in verse 2. And he is the propitiator for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, it's based on sacrifice. It's through faith in his blood. And apart from that precious blood, beloved, we have no entrance. It's our only plea. We have no other plea. And so propitiation, we have that brought out to us in other places as a mercy seat. Mercy seat. And the blood was sprinkled on that, wasn't it? On the great day of atonement. What did that speak about? Judgment passed forever. The blood was sprinkled on it. Is that right?
Yeah. Well, in that second verse, the latter part of the verse, should read a little different. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That isn't the sins of the whole world. It's only those of the world who avail themselves of the opportunity that they're in need of propitiation for their sins.
Yes, we noticed that, brother, in our translation where that does away with this this theory that so many professing Christians have, that because he's died, they're all right, they're all safe. That'll be an exercise of faith. And so the original makes it very clear. This is our Prince and Jesus. Yeah.
There's a difference between propitiation and substitution. The work has been done, and it's for all. It's available, made available to everybody. That's propitiation. But it's only those who take advantage of it and receive Christ as Savior who find him as their substitute, and they're the only ones who know their sins forgiven, put away.
Those sins were confessed over the head of the live goat, but not just two goats. One was a sacrifice, the other was a scapegoat that he let go in the wilderness.
That's a nice portion of Leviticus 16, isn't it?
Yeah.
And I was noticing, Brother Harrison, that there's no audible voice of the high priest, of the priest there, over the head of the first goat. It was slain before Jehovah. Well, there we have that truth we brought up. But in the case of the scapegoat, that goat was taken into the wilderness never to return. And so we have a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, dead for us, and then he's the same there. They have been born and buried in the depths of the sea, their love, there, and God has said that he's put them behind his back. And as far as the east is from the west, so far happy with you, removed transgressions from us. What a wonderful work he's done. I have blotted out my sins as a thick cloud. Wonderful work he's done. And so we have sins born and buried in the depths of the sea. And so, how often we can say hallelujah, what a Savior. Wonderful Savior. That word keep, beloved, in verse 3, or am I hurrying too much? I bet you something is in mind. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now the Adventist people talk of that as being the law of Moses, which is wrong. Here we have the word commandment, but it means his word. Keep his word. Where do you get the proof of that? Verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are his. Now, that word keep is such a precious word, and in our translation work into the Inca, we discover that it meant simply to hold, or to guard. To keep means to guard zealously. Well, take hold it carefully, beloved. So keep is an important word. To hold it carefully, to guard it, because it's a treasure. Now the apostle says, hereby do we know him when we keep his word. I believe this is one of the proofs of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we keeping his word? It's very soft. To keep his word, it's one of the proofs that we are walking in fellowship with his own blessed heart. Sometimes we hear Christians say, yes, but, beloved, the special thing in God's book is what? Whatever God says is final. And whatever God doeth is forever. And God's word is to be obeyed, not because we poor failing servants of Christ minister certain truths. Who feels them more than our own poor selves? We poor sinners in the face of God. But it is true that God's word is to be kept, to be obeyed. And if God says so, it's got to be done by His grace. It's a proof that we're walking in faith, isn't it?
Yes. The words of the one you love may not be given as commandments, but they are that to you. Because you love the person.
That's it.
Just like when David was in the hold, and he expressed that desire, oh, that one had drink of the water as well at Bethlehem's gate. Well, he didn't ask anybody to go get it. But three of his mighty men heard him express that desire, and they risked their lives and broke through the enemy's lines and went and got him that drink. Well, that was the case. It was a command of them. They loved David.
Isn't that good, brother?
So that's what the commandments are here.
If you love me, keep my word.
Well, beloved, you know, we're very naughty sometimes about this.
And we know, and we hear truth, and we just glibly pass over it. You're losing the blessing, and so am I if we do that. We are to be doers of God's word, of the word of God, and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Oh, what a precious experience it is to just humbly seek to be a doer of His word.
There's an if here, and oftentimes we find ifs in Scripture, and it seems that the Spirit of God has just put them there to exercise our hearts. If anyone were going on badly, one who has professed to be the Lord, and if he's going on badly, certainly, he wouldn't get any comfort from this Scripture. He wouldn't get any assurance from this Scripture that he's even a child of God, if he's going on badly, if he's not obedient in keeping the words of the law. There's nothing there to encourage a person in that kind of a course.
May we read a portion of the beloved from John 14. And the 23rd verse. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself through him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Just think of that. How beautiful that is. And there's another portion in John 15 where we get the positive side of Christian living. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. And here's the keeping process. How important it is, isn't it? Even as I have kept my Father's word and abide in his love. That's really a challenge to us, isn't it? And And if we don't keep his word, the Lord calls us a liar. And that's solemn. He said, he that saith, I know him that keepeth not his word is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so it's very serious, isn't it, this portion?
We see much of that kind of thing around us. There are many that profess to be Christians, but they're not obedient to the Lord. We see many things in which they're disobedient to the Lord. Well, you wonder about it. There might be a great display of power there, fleshly power, but that's not a sign that there's life. We're looking for fruit. Fruit is a sign of life. And where there is life, there's going to be fruit. Fruit for God. There are those that can perform miracles, perhaps. They can show mighty signs. They can do wonderful things. And they profess to do it in the name of Christian. But then you see that there's fruit left. The fruit of the Christian life isn't there. Well, there's much of that kind of thing around us today. What God is after is fruit. We have that in John 15. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Why, Judas was given the power to perform miracles. But there wasn't any life there. There wasn't any fruit for God. There was power there, but no fruit.
How exactly?
Well, Judas was given the power by the Lord. Four miracles along with the rest of the disciples. Isn't that what we
yes,
have?
And evidently there wasn't anything about his life that made the other disciples suspicious of him. When the time came, the Lord warned them that one was going to betray him, or they didn't know who it was. But anything about Judas raised their suspicions of him. He evidently was a remarkable natural character.
But perhaps what our brother Graham is referring to, you see some of these so-called evangelists today profess to have power to heal. Well, just how much of it is real and how much is a hoax, I don't suppose any of us can tell. We can't prove everything. But there is a great display there. We're sure that much of it is not of God. It's not because of power that they get from God. Well, we don't want to go ahead and say how much of it is a result of the power of Satan, but we know there is that kind of power at work today. There's a lot of things going on in the name of Christ that's not of the Lord at all.
You see a lot of that in heathenism, brother. I've seen it in Bolivia. It's a remarkable case. And of course, those people who have been drawn upon by Satan, I've only known one to come to Christ. And that was the brother of the chief, the father of the actual chief today, who's in fellowship. That man, I forget the term, his heel was in his leg. That is to say, he walked on the point of his toes. Now he goes to one of these witch doctors, and down comes that foot as sound as any other foot. Now I'm a witness. That man got saved, but that's the only one I've ever led to Christ. Isn't it remarkable? There's power there, but it's satanic. Now, brethren, we have to try the Spirit. There are a lot of people getting. There's power there, but it's an adding. Now, brethren, we have to try the Spirit. There are a lot of people getting led astray with this excessive idea that because there's power there, it must be divine. God's Holy Spirit is a sober person. And in some of these seances that we see, I'm awfully sorry to report that it's certainly what I have seen. Certainly not of God. For the ridiculous attitude in which some of the female gender fall, demanding men covering for them, it's most obscene, and it's certainly not of God. We need to try the spirits of God. For many false spirits have gone forth into the world. I do thank God that none of the Bolivian Christians have fallen forth. There's power. Satan is powerful, but he's not all powerful.
Well, it's through that very thing that the Jews are going to be deceived. The ungodly part of the Jewish nation. They're going to be deceived by Antichrist. Performing those miracles, causing fire to come down from heaven, and all those kinds of signs and wonders, deceiving them. Well, he's going to deceive them, make them believe that he's the Messiah, and they'll take up with him. For God in his mercy and his grace is going to have a little remnant saved from all of that.
I think that they with this portion they will be in danger of being seduced.
Yes.
And so are we, beloved, if we're not careful, especially young people. We have to look to the Lord continually about this because there are so many evidences of satanic power even in this cultured land. Spiritism is right. Even as a citizen of a lower order is right in Bolivia. It's tremendous, beloved, the experiences I've had among those poor Indians who have been filled with demons. It's horrifying to even go into their seances in the middle of the night. Any of those dear young Christians who have seen that, they flee. Thank God they do. Never go near. Keep out of it. We have to shun every appearance of evil. Not merely the evil of Christ, haven't we? We have to shun every appearance of evil. How terrible are the schemes of Satan and the seeds of evil in the trap of God's people.
Sometimes we see along the road signs inviting people in. The sign might be of this character: psychic reader. Well, it's some person under the influence of Satan that is inviting people in, telling them that if you come in, I'll tell you your future, so on. Psychic reader, or fortune teller, or palm reader, any of those of that kind, they're of Satan. And we should stay away from them. Steer clear of them. It's the off-road. And we should have nothing to do with it.
Don't be desirous of spiritual manifestation. One should go on simply with the Lord. Well, there's all around us that which professes to have a spiritual power, as it were, because of the enemy.
The verse 5 is a very nice portion, brethren. For whoso keepeth his word, Well, we've done that. First thing, he that saith, he abideth in him, on himself also so to walk, even as he walketh. I believe we have here another test of fellowship, of walking in communion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep his word. Walk even as he walketh. Well, now that is indeed Solomon, to walk as he walked. Here it is. To walk even as he walketh. Oh, we are epistles, aren't we, known and read of all men, and how the world quickly notices anything that the Christian may do. How quick the world is to observe our conduct. They set a very high standard. The world sets a very high standard upon concerning Christian conduct. Isn't that true?
Sometimes the world knows better what a Christian ought to act like than the Christians themselves do.
I remember a young lady in one of the meetings I used to, in one of the churches that I used to preach in Melbourne. Now she was a Christian, and she did keep herself in a measure unspotted from the world, but she went off to one of these big dances, much against the will of her father and mother, because they were godly folk, according to the light they had. So she goes off to this great big dance, and after they had danced, she had danced for a while. This is what she told me. She said, you know, a young man invited me to have drinks with him in one of the rooms at the back. And he had the liquor there for me, and she looked at the liquor and she said, but I'm a Christian. I don't drink. And with an oath he said to her, well, what are you doing here if you're a Christian? And she said, that was enough to settle it for me. The world has a very high conception. And we needn't think that we are very good folk, you know, if we comply to the world's desires. Oh, no. Let us rebuke this business, beloved, and not dishonor the Lord. Let us keep clear of all these things. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be here. That's what he said. Well, if he's a best critic. And so we are to walk even as we walk. Oh, I think that puts one on one's face, doesn't it? In the dust about that. The walk is the blessed Lord Jesus walked. And yet here it is.
Well, it's good for us when we read the Gospel to watch from the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch his walk. There's how divine life acts. That's how divine life manifests itself. When we look at him, well, that was a perfect life, but he was divine. And divine life is perfect. And we have that same divine life. And that's why we're exhorted here to walk as he walked. The Spirit of God wouldn't have this written for us if it wasn't possible to walk as he walked. We have that same life, and we have the responsibility to walk as he walked. And that's why we have him as our high priest, to minister grace to us. We can't do it without him.
In connection with the subject of the advocacy of Christ, someone has singled out four different distinct souls concerning this truth that have been helpful to some. I've been trying to recall it. I didn't have it, but seems to me it's like this, that there are those who say they cannot sin. There are those that say they have no sin. And there are those that say they can't, they cannot help sinning. And there are those that say, I need not sin. Now, those that say, I cannot sin, they deceive themselves. Those that say, I have no sin, make God a liar. And those who say, I cannot help sinning, are under a delusion of Satan. But if I say, I need not sin, that is proper Christian experience, or a proper Christian privilege to say, I need not sin. Now, it seems to me that those are helpful things to keep before us. And it shows us the need, doesn't it, of the advocacy of Christ that was spoken of earlier in the meeting.
Thank you, brother. That's good.
In verse 9, the next chapter gives us an insight of that. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him.
The divine nature is there, and that divine nature that we get when we accept Christ as our Savior, that divine nature cannot sin.
And he cannot sin because he is born of God.
So that when our brother speaks of those who say they can't help but sin, they use that old nature, don't they? But we are responsible for it. We are still responsible for that old nature. And we're not to allow it to act. But we thank God for the fact that Christ has gone into death, and since we are identified with him, we're dead to sin. And the word says, sin shall not have dominion over you. So we are told to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. But that's only half of it. It also says, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we quote only half of the verse, but we need it all to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
In the 8th verse, verse 8, there's an expression there, because the darkness is bad, and the true light now shines. I believe that first part of that, that the darkness is passing, not that it's past, but it's passing. True light now shines. Well, that's the moral darkness. It's not in this world. Well, where the light of Christ shines, the light, well, that does pass through the believer. It passes because the true light now shines. So it isn't something that's done away entirely. Because our darkness in this world.
It'll be a wonderful release when we're
out of this sea, and the old flesh has dropped off. We're all together like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We shall see him as we is, as he is. We shall be like him, but we shall see him as he is. That doesn't mean we're going to be little gods, but we'll be morally like him, and we'll have a body made like unto his body of glory. And we'll have, we'll be completely suited to God, completely suited to him. There won't be anything there unsuited to God, and that seed.
Well, when the Lord is in that scene, he was every day dependent on their union with his Father. So, when we're in glory, we'll still be dependent creatures. Someone said, Brother Smith, what shall we be like?
Well,
I just thought a moment, and I said, this same Jesus whom we have seen going to heaven will come again in like manner. Why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you have seen going to heaven will come again in like manner. And that first seemed to be happening. So much. I think we all have a bit of that. This same Jesus. Let me say this name more. This same Jesus. As he has gone into heaven, so he's coming back. And we're going to be like him. For beloved, now we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he should appear, we should be like him. We should see him as he is. And what a purifying hope this is, isn't it? This next verse is very important, I think, as a proof of the test for fellowship. Well, this reading down 9 and 10, he said, he is in the light, hates his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. I believe we have another test of fellowship here. We love our brethren. I remember, you know, these brethren in Bolivia, they're fiery. Mr. Harrison knows now. In Bolivia, they get upset sometimes, and you just have to take it, you know, and look to them all about it. He said, I can't bear the sight of that brother. And I asked him very quietly if he would only have a look at his brother through the eyes of Christ, and thank God he did. And later on I asked him, I said, now, Jorge, what about him? Well, he says, he's a wonderful brother. He's a wonderful brother. And it's true, isn't it? It is true. Just have a look at our dear brothers and sisters through the eyes of Christ, and it makes all the difference. All the difference. And here we have a test of Christmas. Another test of Christmas. Third test of fellowship. Keep his word. We walk even as he walked, and we love our brethren.
That's a very solemn thing if we hold a grudge against any of our brethren. If there is a spirit of bitterness there, a root of bitterness, and it isn't judged, it's a sad thing because. That brother is born of God. He's a child of God. He has divine life, just like I have. We're in one family. Well, it's really a sad thing if I hate my brother, have a grudge against him, have a root of bitterness there. And the word is very plain. Speaks very straight here.
It defiles what it was saying on the nature. The root of bitterness,
yes.
Would say defiles. thereby many be defiled.
That's right. Thy brother has fought against it, go to him alone. And if thy brother hears thee, thou hast gained thy brother. In these long years that I've tried to serve the blessed Lord, I haven't seen his heart go beyond the first little visit. Why, his heart's melted, you know, at the thought when you go and see this dear brother. It's been a kind of a tension, you know, and a friction there. And you feel it before God, the breathing Spirit of God. And you go humbly to this brother, lovingly, and just ask him. Well, Stevie always said, that's God's way. The taking of witnesses is very seldom necessary. But it's something, beloved, to go in for, isn't it? And those of us who have had the care of the churches, we have to do it. Just practice the good book. If thy brother hath aught against thee, go to thy brother-in-law or sister. Go. And it's nearly all the same. I've seen them break down, you know, just weep and grab hold of you in their arms. They're just so happy to see you. It's finished. And it's wonderful, it is. And it keeps peace in the assembly, the Lord, and makes us all happy. Why, there's nothing worse in an assembly than a certain restriction and a feeling there, you know. It's breathing the Spirit of God. How wonderful it is, you see. See, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches, you see. And it's a lovely experience to live together. Isn't it? I can see some of the faces of the saints saying amen. We all do say amen to them, don't we?
Amen.
Amen. To that. To live together just as brothers and sisters. Sure.
I believe what you say about that scripture in Matthew 18, that's the scripture you're referring to.
Yes.
It's a very important scripture. As you say, you've seen it work. I've seen it work too. It does work. Why does it work? Because it's God's way of settling matters.
Yes, sir.
And when you go following the Word of God, if you follow that course, there's power there. There's power there.
Rather be overtaken in a fall.
Galatians 6.
That's good.
The Spirit tells what the conditioner should go to him.
Yes, done.
And not only that, we should go there after there is something
to eat. That's good. If my brother had. No,
I'm sorry, brother.
Galatians 6:1.
Yes, that's right. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now that's restoration speaking up there.
Thank you.
Not to get rid of a brother, but he might be restored. And that's what discipline is for, if it comes to that point. It's not to get rid of the child of God, but it's that there might be restoration. Sometimes discipline is necessary, but there might be restoration, true restoration of souls.
Well, discipline is important, beloved, and it comes up sad, and yet it's so necessary. In Hebrews 10, you know, we do get one class of discipline there, don't we? I think we would call that punitive there. But in John 15, we have a different kind. The Father comes in and begins clipping off these branches that don't bear any fruit, you know.
Pruning
process. And I was thinking of John 15 and then, well, that's preparative discipline, beloved. That's really preparative there. But when we come over to 2 Corinthians, what chapter is that? I don't forget. Is that 11?
12,
is it?
We're
Paul in the flesh. Yeah, is that 13th verse, beloved? There we have a different kind of discipline, don't we? That's really preventive there, is it not? Preventive. God had prevented the thorn in the flesh, lest he be exalted in unduly. Now that's good. We don't like it, you know, but it's necessary. Discipline always has the thought of restoration, beloved, and we need to pray, don't we, for our dear brothers and sisters who tell me how much we need to pray for one another, beloved, as we come to the close of these meetings, to pray for one another, that God would keep his hands of love upon us all. For we are so capable of anything unless he keeps his hands upon us. And if at the close of these meetings, beloved, we could only remember that. I want to remember that. I'm capable of anything unless he keeps his hands of love upon me. And so are we all just capable of anything, beloved. Oh, that we might walk in sweet communion with his blessed Father until that day dawn and all the shadows be away. For the day break. We're in the last, I believe we're in the closing moment, shall we say, of the fourth watch. I believe that. Would you, brethren?
Yes.
That's where we are. Why, the Lord can come at any moment. We do trust that everyone here in this building is saved by the grace of God. And those who are not walking in the truth, oh, that God will just lay it upon your dear hearts this afternoon to let go everything that you cherish so as to walk in the good of the truth as it is recorded in this blessed book. There are so many of God's dear people, you know, who do not walk in the truth. John says he had no greater joy, isn't he? Yes, joy. And then to know that his children walked in the truth. In the truth. Oh, how necessary it is. An old Methodist brother, he was coming to the end of his little life. He had been a preacher for 50 years. And the brother went to see him. And he was talking to him about these different doctrines and practices that he'd been so accustomed to bring before his congregation. And the dear old man said, "Brother, must I throw over this? Must I throw over this?" He said, "Brother, throw it over. It's only wood and hay and stubble." And then again he said, "Must I also give up this?" He said, "Brother, throw it overboard. It's wood and hay and stubble." Now, beloved, that made me think that, you know. Are we holding on to something this afternoon that's not according to this book?
beloved program of all. It's not worth anything. It's only worth paying stuff to pay.
Oh, but I've been following on, and so has my father, and so has my grandfather. Yes, we've had fathers and grandfathers who have gone on to serve and think, but that's not necessary that I should do that when I have fresh freshman revelation of the book. Throw it overboard, my love. If there's anything that's marring communion with the Lord Jesus, help me to throw it over, precious Savior. Help us to throw it over, Lord Jesus. Get rid of it. It's not worth anything. It's only worth it. It's not.
Verse 12, it says, I write unto you, children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Isn't that a sweet note that's brought in here? Forgiveness of sin. Is that sweet to us?
According to the riches of his grace. It's definitely so much little on there. According to the riches of his grace.
Beloved, we need grace to keep. And we need mercy to restore us. Isn't that so? Grace to keep our feet. To keep these hearts. Keep these souls, these minds of ours. To keep them. And mercy to restore. And we again come back to the blessed one that God let have, our faithful and merciful Emperor. He feels for you and me just now in glory. Praise his name. For our own privileges, he's there every moment. And soon we're going to see him face to face.
That verse in Scripture, in Hebrews 15, ordained we are kept by the mighty power of God. That's what we want to depend on. Depend on the power of God.
You can't keep this up. No more than you can say it. Dependence
out of God. It's true. It's wonderful
when
you
can see that. You believe God. For his true faith. That's what do I have any power over God except doing his true faith? All they have from God outside of that is judgment.
So Peter says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation to be redeemed. Isn't that a wonderful portion? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of the Christ from the dead, and its due inheritance, undefiled and fadeth not away, and it's reserved for heaven in heaven. Kept to the power of God, the faith unto salvation of your need, that may be soon.
The true faith means faith is active.
It's right, that's right.
I wonder if this matter about forgiveness of sins is brought in here in connection with what we have in verses 9, 10, and 11. I suppose when there's hatred toward a brother, there's an unforgiving spirit there. And the Lord is reminding us here that we're forgiven. We're forgiven. Our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Well, we certainly didn't deserve to be forgiven. We hated God. We were enemies of God. But he's forgiven us. So when we realize how God has forgiven us,
for his name's sake, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he of what he's done. When we realize we're forgiven, how can we harbor an unforgiving spirit toward